Been a long time, I know. Sorry about that, but it's the way it goes. But we started talking about, from Romans 4:16, looking at law and grace. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. So the whole reason for faith is that it might be by grace that we're saved. And a lot of times people misuse that phrase, thinking that, you know, well, it's all grace and we don't have to do anything. God gives the grace, but you have to respond to it. That's what Ephesians 2, verses 8 and following tell us. I mean, God gives you the repentance, but you have to repent. He doesn't repent for you. You have to make a decision. And so this is an amazing theme in the New Testament, which is grounded in the Old Testament. And Paul, of all people, I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament, and he had a tremendous mind and on this whole subject and the way he weaves through this whole problem in man's life and the things that he says. But there's a misunderstanding by most Christians and a whole lot of churches about where law comes into play. Because when you define law, you define it as something by which man may try to obtain righteousness without God, without Christ. So man tries to obtain a righteousness by keeping rules or laws, thinking that somehow or another God will approve of him. But the Bible refutes all of that very clearly. And so, we're not talking about the law of the land, the government, or ordinances that we have. We are responsible, as 1 Peter tells us, to obey the commands of the kings and the rulers and the magistrates and the ordinances that are set aside. That includes the dog catcher and the fire marshal and all those people that go with it. But at the same time with that, we know that any time that the authorities may try to tell us to do something that goes against our conscience, we do have a right, according to Acts 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And Peter said that to him, and they almost wanted to kill him because of that. Then Gamaliel, a man, stood up and told him, "Whoa, wait just a minute now. You know what you're doing? If these people are speaking of men, then it's going to come to naught. But if you're speaking by God, then it may be it come to pass." And then they all backed off then, and they went their own way. But, I mean, these men stood up for what they believed, and God took care of them through it all. And we looked at Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, where we see there that we have the Gentiles now. They were under the law like Moses, like the Jews were. The Jews are under very strict rules and laws. When we were over in Jerusalem, I mean, and we stayed at a hotel there, and it was Sunday or Saturday. I mean, it was Saturday, which is the Sabbath. And all these Jews coming in from all over the place, they stopped. They had to stop by, I guess, 6 o'clock, had to be off the road and be in a hotel, and they just sat there. I mean, that's how legal they are. And I'll tell you more about that later. But, I mean, their kids, I mean, they just sat there in the lobby and just did nothing, rested and slept and snored, and their kids just ran around on little scooters and were on top of tables and dancing and playing, and they paid no attention to them. They're very legalistic people, and on the other side of it, they let their children get away with anything, which is wrong. So this is their thinking, this is their mindset, and you understand it more when you get around a whole nation that's like that when you're in that kind of context. And so here the Gentiles, they have their own law, but it's in their conscience. He says here in Romans 2:14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that is the law of the Jews, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And so, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." So it reveals that the law is written in their hearts, in their conscience, also bearing witness with their thoughts, and the meanwhile it's accusing or else excusing them. So there's a law court with inside of the Gentile. And so when he does something wrong, it accuses him. "Well, you lied," and he says, "Well, it really wasn't a lie," and it goes back and forth. I mean, but he comes under this guilt and this condemnation because of that. Convictions, you would think. But this is a law court that's working there, and it comes to a verdict in his life. Because it's like a judge in his life that's saying something to him about right and wrong. And many religions have their own laws. Whether it's Roman Catholicism, the Episcopalians, or the Pentecostals, they all have different, we would call them rules or laws. But I mean, I've been around a whole lot of people that are under what you would call the faith message. But a lot of them are very legalistic. Because if you walk into their church and you don't have a head covering on, you might find that they start coming up to you trying to offer you one, telling you you need to put it on. Now, that's not right to do that. I mean, if they ask you a question, then just you can talk to them about it and show them what it says in the Bible. Where does it say something about the head covering in the Bible? I don't want the men to tell me. I want the women to tell me. But I mean, you know, you can take them right there and tell them to read it right there. It's right there. And so then they asked the question. You didn't impose it upon them. And a lot of things have gone on over the years that have been wrong within the faith camp that have caused a lot of people to be turned off. I mean, there was a time when people, I mean, they, you know, when you were going to have a baby, they were telling you, you know, you needed to have a midwife, and they would be glad to be your midwife. So they kind of pushed you into a corner, and they wanted you to have your baby at home without any convictions in your own heart. And that created a whole lot of problems, and out of that came a lot of, you know, young people dying. I mean, babies dying, and it created a problem for the people of faith, we would say. And then they wanted to accuse the media of all the problem, but it wasn't the media's problem. It was teaching problem. And so the Roman Catholics have their laws that people go by, and they are very legalistic about it, and they're very demanding about it. And even the Pentecostals have their rules and regulations. And you get down to it, and you think, well, no, the Holy Spirit is the one who's the key factor in all that we do in life. He's the one that will guide us into the appropriate principles to apply to our life. Because everything that's in the Old Testament, the commands and everything, are somewhere revealed in the New Testament. Like, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's a commandment with promise. Ephesians 6 says that. So that command is there. So it doesn't mean that he's done away with those. He's just saying it's come out differently now, because the Holy Spirit will impress you with that and guide you into that and teach you that, and then you begin to apply it. And you do it from your heart out of love for God and for his word, and that's the right way to do it, rather than demanding people do it the way you want them to do it. And so then when you look at grace, you're talking about unmerited favor that comes to you from a sovereign God. None of us deserve God's favor. None of us deserve his grace. I mean, does anybody here want to raise their hand and say, I deserve grace or mercy? No, you don't. You don't deserve it one bit. But God chose out of his goodness and kindness to bestow that upon you. But then you had to, by faith, take that and accept that and believe it. But there's only two ways for man to receive righteousness according to the Bible. One is by the works of the law, and the other is by faith through grace. There's only two ways. And one excludes the other, because they cannot go together. You can't mingle them together. And that's what a lot of people try to do. They try to say, well, yeah, I believe in faith, but you know, there's certain, you know, we got to obey the Ten Commandments, don't we? Well, they don't even know what the Ten Commandments are about. They don't know what they're for. They don't understand that. I mean, there's confusion all over the place. So we looked at facts regarding the law of Moses, like in John 1:17, it says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we saw there that from Adam to Moses, there was no law given. So from the time that Adam came onto the scene until the time of Moses, which was quite a bit of time, there was no law given, because the law was given by Moses. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed down unto all men, but all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And so it's saying here in the context about how that, you know, Adam, there wasn't under any law, but he sinned and rebelled against God, and God judged him for that. But then when the law came, Moses brought the law to Israel for a reason. Because when they came out of the Egyptian bondage, God wanted to teach them and wean them away from the Egyptian religion and idolatry that they had mingled with all those years. And so to do that, he had to give them these commandments. And Moses gave those to them and explained it to them. And so, I mean, it's perfect. It's not something that you can add to or take away from. But if you seek righteousness by the law, it's all or nothing. Galatians is very clear about that too. Because if you start off saying, I'm going to obey the law to get righteousness, then you've got to do it in every point. And you miss one point, that's it, over with. That is, see, there's no forgiveness, there's no grace, there's nothing there. I mean, a man is blocked out after that because he's under the law. So Christ fulfilled the law in three ways. We would say by first, by keeping the law. Secondly, by fulfilling the prophecies of the law, speaking of the law in the sense of the whole Old Testament is spoken of as a law. I mean, in Romans 19, he talks about the law being converting the soul and how that the law is written on our hearts. And he talks about how that in Psalms 1 and verse 2, delight yourself in the law of the Lord, meditate on it day and night. So he's just talking about the word of God in the whole context of the sense prophecies and the commandments and everything that are there. That's what he's speaking of in that way. So Christ fulfilled it in that way by keeping it perfectly and by fulfilling the prophecies and by paying the penalty for man. That's how he fulfilled it. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, again, we see this in the context where verse 3 we pick up. For many being ignorant, this is Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and how true that is today, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So when a man believes, the law is done away with. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. So if he's going to do them, he's got to live by them. But the righteous which is by faith speaketh on this wise, save not in our hearts shall send into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. And you know the rest of the story. It talks about believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confessing with your mouth, you enter into salvation by faith. And that's what he says there in the context. So we're not under the law. When we looked at Genesis chapter 4, and we saw the early record there what took place, how that God gave a offering by killing a sacrifice, an animal, and giving a blood offering and giving clothes to Adam and Eve. And by that, we read in the Genesis chapter 4 very clearly, it shows there that God gave that animal, that the coats of the animals to them. But so he had to kill the animal to get the coats. Somebody did. And so we see there the blood offering taking place. Then when we come to Cain and Abel, we see that Abel offered up a more acceptable sacrifice by which he received the righteousness. God accepted his offering. He did not accept his brother's, Cain. Because Cain was a tiller of the ground and he just produced a crop and he wanted to offer that to the Lord, but God did not accept it, did not approve of it. And a lot of people believe that there was some kind of testimony because it says in Hebrews chapter 11, as we've said already, I'm just giving you a short review. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us here about how that in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and that by it being dead, yet he speaketh. And so there we see two things. We see he offered a more excellent sacrifice, and that he obtained a witness that he was righteous, and that witness testifying of his gifts. So something happened that was testifying to his gifts. I believe that's very clear there. And so we're not under the law. It's very clear. We're not to go back under the law. We're warned to keep away from it. We're warned of the dangers of getting caught up in it. So why was the law given? I mean, what was the whole purpose for the law? I mean, that's a good thing to look at. What's negative when you look at it, because certainly it was not given as a means to achieve righteousness. But in Romans 3:20, we see why it was given. This is very illuminating. Therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or made righteous in his sight. For by the law is a knowledge of sin. So how's a man going to know he's sinning? Because the law tells him that. And that's one of the greatest things that we have to be able to witness to people is to ask them about the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever stolen anything? Because you can always get people now when they say, oh, no, I've never done, no. But you'll catch them somewhere. You say, have you ever committed adultery? Well, no. Have you ever lusted after another woman in your heart? And you start keep on asking questions like that, and then you're going to get them, and they say, well, yeah. Okay, then you've committed sin. That proves right there you're a sinner. In the sight of God, because the law says it. Because by the law is a knowledge of sin. Now that brings conviction in life, hopefully, by that, if you do it right. And like I said last week, Charles Finney, when he was preaching, he said if he had to do it all over again, he'd preach nothing but the law, because he knew what the law was for. The law was to bring people under this guilt and condemnation of their sinfulness, and the only way they would ever see it was to understand the law and what God required of them. And they knew that they could not keep the law. And so this is why the law was given. It reveals sin. Romans 3:20, it's like God's x-ray machine, because it's able to look inside you and expose certain things. Like if you take your car, if you got a problem with your car, it's missing or something, you know what's wrong, you take it to the mechanic and he puts it on what they call a diagnostic machine or computer. He's able to give a diagnosis of what's wrong with your car, what the problem is. It needs a tune-up, or it needs your valves need to be adjusted or something. I mean, spark plugs or whatever it may be. He can tell exactly what it is because it diagnoses it, and they give you the diagnostic. Well, that's what the law does. It's a diagnostic. It's able to diagnose your problem. Just like if you go to a doctor, he can diagnose, hopefully, your right pinpoint what your problem is. A lot of them don't do very good at that. But so again, we see there the law, what does the law do? It makes us aware of sin. It shows us the problem. And it leads us to the place where we can deal with it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Now this is where you get into it. A lot of people read Romans 7 and said this is speaking about the converted man. No, it's not. It's speaking about the unconverted man. It's not speaking about a person who's been born again or regenerate. Speaking about somebody who hasn't been born again. This is Paul before salvation. And he's going through, I mean, he's just weaving through this whole thing. As you read through Romans, it's the most powerful book in the New Testament, I believe, when you begin to read it. Because it really takes its time to expose all of the problems of sin and how to get over all of the barriers that stand in your way. We'll say more about that in a little while. But you look here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? It's a good question. So he's asking a very, very significant question. Is the law sin? He said, and he answered, God forbid. No, I have not known sin. This is saying similar to Romans 3:20. I had never known sin but by the law. So how did Paul know sin? By the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not lust. That's how he found out about it. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or corruption or sin. For without the law, sin was dead. So as long as there was no law, sin was just completely dead. So what you see here is it's just revealing to us he had not known sin but by the law. And then verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? Was then that which is good, because remember verse 12, read it very carefully. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. So don't think, well, why? What in the world was wrong? You know, the law must be bad. It is when you try to earn your salvation. But it's not bad in itself, for God gave it a purpose. And his purpose was to point out your sin. So he's saying here, was then that which was made good, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, see, its whole reason for it was to expose sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment being might become exceedingly sinful. So here he's really just taking the time to describe the bondage of man's whole problem. In verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That's not a good word. A lot of times we call people carnal because they act like unregenerate men, because that's what he's saying here. I'm carnal. I'm not saved. I'm sold under sin. Sold under sin. And so this is very serious when you read it. So, I mean, again, Paul is just showing again that he had not known sin but by the law. And that's how we begin to figure it out too, one time in our life when God began to deal with us and say things to us and reveal to us our problem. And so sin by the commandment may become fully exposed. I mean, fully blooms, and you see it for what it is. It is exactly what it is. I mean, you call a spade a spade, we would say. Adulterer is adulterer. A liar is a liar. A thief is a thief. I mean, it just exposes it for what it is. Man is blind to sin. He never sees the need of salvation until he sees the power of sin. Man needs to know he's sick before he can get a cure for it. If man doesn't know he's sick, he can't get any cure for it. And Jesus didn't come to call the healthy, but he came to call the sick to repentance. Remember that? That's what he came for. That was his whole motivation for bringing attention to them. So the purpose of the law was to show the nature of sin, the operation of sin, the effects of sin. In Romans 7:13, we read here, what was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin. That's what it was. It was all about sin. So it wasn't made death unto him. It was just revealing what the problem was. It was, again, Romans 3:20, by the law, by the knowledge of the law is sin. It was diagnosing the problem and pinpointing it out in a person's life. And so, again, the purpose of the law was to show us the nature of sin, the effects of sin. It has a terrible effect. That we should see sin's deadly effects. The philosophy of the human world is basically, well, if we teach people enough and educate them enough, they'll know what's right to do. Well, how did that work out for this country? Because it done no good, because the more they educated them, then now they think that they do what is right. No, they still don't do what is right. People, they know what is right, but they don't come under the conviction. Obviously, they do what's wrong. Why? Because a lot of people know what is right, yet they do what is wrong. Is that not true? How many people have heard it over and over again, but yet they do what is wrong? And even this works in us sometimes. We find ourselves, in our own nature, we find that there's that rebellious part of us that wants to, rise up and have its own way, do its own thing, and creates a problem for us. And so we find that they have nothing to reveal to them the nature of sin. That's why they took the Ten Commandments out of the school. Because they basically wanted to remove everything. Remember over in Psalms chapter 2 what it said? This is a prophecy in Psalms 2, by the way. Psalms chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now that's interesting. So that word imagine a vain thing is the same word as meditate up there in chapter 1. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed one. So you can see right away that something's going on here. So rulers and authorities are beginning to set themselves against the Lord and said, let us break their bands. So let us remove the restraints, what the Hebrew would say. He says, let us remove the restraints asunder and cast away the cords or the ropes that bind us. That's what they're saying in the Hebrew. And cast away the ropes that bind us. Let us cast them away from us. We don't want these rules on us. We don't want these restraints on us. Get them away from us. They don't want it. That's why people begin to cry out against the Ten Commandments, because it was religion. It's not about religion, folks. It's about people wanting to be free to do their own thing and be rebellious and live out their lustful desires. That's what it's about. So I don't buy all that stuff. And then he says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. He goes on down talking about, yea, have I set my king up on my holy hill? I will declare and decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So this is certainly a prophecy, a prophetic utterance here about the Lord. And so we can see there, why do so many people hate Christianity, or why do so many people begin to hate the commandments of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the things that are good, just, and holy? Nothing wrong with it. But why do they hate it? Why do they have such a disdain for it? Did you ever stop to think about that and ask the question? Because there are atheists out there that don't want these things. There are feminists out there that don't want these things. Homosexuals don't want them. Why don't they want them? It's because they want to continue in their sin. They want to break away the restraint so they can do whatever they want to do. And you give them that, they're going to want more. You can never give them enough. You can't satisfy them. So society wants to remove all the restraints to be free to do what? To sin. To break more laws. That's what they want to do. This thing of, hollering and screaming about Black Lives Matter. How about Baby Lives Matter? Maybe we ought to start a movement on that. Baby Lives Matter. They're killing them right and left. Doesn't seem like they matter much to them. Yet they want to say, well, Black Lives Matter. Yeah, well, how about black babies? Do they matter when they abort them? I think you'd catch them you'd probably get a racial discrimination suit against you. You start saying something like that. But Hebrews 4:12 tells us very clearly, again, we have something that God uses to diagnose the problem. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is a quick, or it's alive and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what it does. And then it goes on. Neither is there any creature that is not revealed in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do, So he's talking about a sacrifice there. Basically, when it split open, I mean, it was everything could be seen. And so God is saying that we're open and naked before him. God sees everything about us. He knows our motives. He knows our intents. He knows our thoughts. I mean, you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. He knew what every church's problem was, did he not? He spoke to them. He said, I have somewhat against you. And he revealed the things that were wrong. So God knows that about everybody, every church, every individual. And so again, we look in Romans chapter, he exposes again, I mean, what is the law for? It's many things. I mean, certainly exposes sin. We see also, and go back to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. It exposes the fleshly nature of man. Man's problem are a result of two things working within him. One is sin, and the other is the flesh working within him. We talk about the flesh, we're talking about the appetites and desires that come under the influence of sin. Again, what do you think of when you think of that? Flesh. Galatians chapter 5. He's saying similar things here that he says in Galatians chapter 5, and I'll show you that in a minute. Look in verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, and I'm carnal, sold under sin. For the evil or the sin which I approve not. He says, I approve not. For what I would or what I approve, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. So what I disapprove of, I just do it. I mean, I'm under sin's power. I'm under its influence. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. So you can see his struggle he's going through here. And his struggle is showing something really powerful here. That it's proof that he doesn't love sin. It's proof that he sees there that, again, the knowledge of the law is something that is revealing sin in his life. And he goes on to say this in verse 17. Now then, is it no more I that do it? No. But sin that dwelleth in me. Now that's interesting. You'll see that phrase several times. But sin that dwelleth in me. That's the problem. Verse 18. For I know. This really proves the doctrine of depravity. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's depravity, folks. Man can't do anything right. Because that's the nature of his being. For to will I am present. Or I intend to do good. For to will is present with me. Or I'm saying I'm intend to do good. But how? But take the how out because it's in italics. Okay? It's not what he's saying. How to perform that which is good, I find not in my power to do it. So he's struggling again. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Same thing. Verse 15, I mean, he's repeating himself just a little differently. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin, second time, that dwelleth in me. So he's really proving a point. This is the same as verse 16 and 17 that we just read. And then he goes on in verse 21, I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So I'm a servant of sin. So this is very similar here when you realize over in Galatians chapter 5, is the nature of the nature of man is the fleshly nature of man is something that is terribly amiss. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. For the flesh, and I'll translate this from my own study of the Greek, for the cravings of the flesh war against the spirit. Spirit's capitalized, meaning the Holy Spirit. In the spirit against the flesh. So there's a war going on in these members. And these are in opposition the one to the other so that you do not do the things that you would. So you can't do the things that you would prove up to do because there's something in you that's at war. It's sin, folks. It's the flesh. It's the nature of the flesh just to oppose. And he talks about the flesh in the context when he goes on. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Very clear here. I mean, very precise. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. And he goes on down listing all of these things. And every one of us probably here have somewhere in our life seeing these things in our own lives in one way or another. He says, and envies and murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's very clear about all of that. And so again, we go back over to Romans chapter 7, and you see what he's saying there in verses chapter 7, verse 14 through 18, about how he exposes the fleshly nature of man. Man's problem are a result of two things. One, sin, and secondly, his fleshly nature. I mean, it's inherited from Adam, and what does it do? It rebels. That's all it does. It's a rebel. That's the nature of the flesh. It rebels against anything God wants it to do. And Galatians 5 is very clear about that. I mean, so easily is the flesh influenced by sin. Have you ever noticed that in your life sometimes, that maybe you're just so easily influenced by something, so easily tempted into something, to say something or to do something? Don't act naive out there to me, because this is what Paul is saying. I mean, it's magnificent what he's saying. I mean, it really does respond to sin in such a way that it shows how it's prone to rebel. I mean, it's just the fleshly nature, and it's something that promotes sin in a man's life. It causes him to rebel against what God says he should do. So the law revealed man's rebel nature, his wrong attitudes. I mean, would any of you say you have a wrong attitude sometimes? Isn't that a part of your nature? Isn't that a part of the fleshly nature? Because when we talk about flesh, we're talking about emotions and feelings and desires and appetites and attitudes. All that is part of the flesh. He's not talking about physical, biological flesh as much as he's talking about just the ethical and moral issue of flesh in the Bible. That's how it's used. And he's bringing that out there. And so again, Romans 7:14, he shows there, he's a slave to sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm called sold under sin, or I'm a slave to sin. I'm in the slave market. Because when they put a slave in the market in those old days, they put a spear up in a wall, and he puts a slave under the spear, meaning that he was a slave to be sold. And people get bid on him. So when he's saying sold under sin, he's just talking about, I'm a slave to sin. I mean, he's seeing that problem, and he's struggling with it. That's what he's fighting himself through. And he's trying to take us through this so that we can understand it more. Slave to his own carnal nature, verse 15. In all the experience that before he saved, he certainly, I think to agree after we're saved, we still find some of these struggles going on in our life. We shouldn't, but we do. And you read in verse 15, for that evil and the sin which I do, I approve not. For what I would or what I approve, that do I not. But what I hate, that is the sin and all, that do I, because I'm under sin's power. If then I do that which I would not, I consent. I'm consenting unto the law that it is good. The law is nothing, it's good, just, and holy, and it's good because it exposes something. It's showing that there's sin there. So it's proof that really he's doesn't love sin because he's not doing the thing that he's saying, like he says, thing which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. And back in the before he said, what I hate, that do I. So he's struggling. Have you ever struggled with sin? Ever struggled with temptation and the power in your life? Well, he's talking about that. And this is the unregenerate man. And some people try to say, no, this is a saved man. No, it's not. You don't get into that until you get over to chapter 8. That's when you get into the man that's saved. So, I mean, you see, when you decide to be good, you discover how bad you really are. All you do is be challenged sometimes. I mean, I know the same thing in my own life. When I tried to give up cigarettes, I couldn't give it up. Before I was saved, I'd try to give it up and give it up and give it up. Never could give it up. I'd last for 6 weeks or last for a month or whatever, maybe go 6 months sometime, but could never give it up. It always came back until I got saved and got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that night I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. I mean, the power of God came over me, and I took those cigarettes out of my pocket and crushed them, threw them down the floor, and stomped on them. That was it. Never again did I touch one. Never again. Now, that has to be God, because all before I couldn't do it. I struggled with it. I know what he's talking about here. This is a struggle that everybody goes through. I mean, you try to give up drinking, and the harder you try, the harder it gets. You try to give up some particular vice in your life or addiction in your life, the harder it gets. Because it's sin working. It's the flesh that's operating in your life. And so, again, you find that the harder it gets, you know. I mean, you ever try to give up criticism? And maybe I'm identifying with something there. Because the harder you try, the harder it gets, doesn't it? I mean, try it sometimes. I mean, take this week to try. I'm not going to criticize anything or anybody. I'm not going to criticize anybody if I'm out of town and is driving slow down the road. I'm not going to criticize slow-driving women or crazy people out of New York trying to go down a road. I'm not going to criticize anybody. And you'll find out how hard it is. And then you'll get identified with Paul and the same struggle he's going through, because that's what he's saying here. So you end up giving up trying, is what you do. I think I'm not going to try no more. I need God. That's what you need. I need his power. And so, again, verse 16 is something here. What makes me conscious of this is the law. I consent to the law that is good. I'm conscious of that. And so is Paul saying, I'm conscious that the law, it is good. It's just, it's holy. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. So the law points out what I should do to obey. When I try to obey, guess what happens? Trouble begins. The struggle begins to be initiated right away as soon as you step out to do that which is right. Am I speaking to anybody here? Because if you try it, you'll see that's exactly what happens in your life. So Paul's very clear about this. And so the law exposes sin, man's fleshly nature. In verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." I don't think a lot of people are willing to admit that. They think they're the greatest thing in the world. So what makes me conscious of all this? The law does. So the law exposes both sin and the fleshly nature with we inherited from Adam. But the law not only reveals the problem, it tells us how to cure it. Luke 24. Because there is a cure. Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, how would you like to have been there? I would have been. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and they thought it was he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is spent." And he went in to tarry with him. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it, and he gave them. And their eyes were opened. Something's happened here. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And then said one to the other, "Did not our heart burn within us while they talked with us by the way, when he opened us up to us to the scriptures?" So again, we read here, and we see very clearly that the law is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Because when he's speaking about it, he says all that the Moses and all the prophets expounded to them in the scriptures, verse 27. He's speaking of that in a sense that everything that was spoken had something to say about Christ, revealing more about him and who he is. And so we see everything the law was to foreshadow the coming of Jesus. One of the major purposes of the law, with the prophecies and all the sacrifices that are in there, was to foreshadow the coming of Christ in the death that he would die for us. You can see it all through there. I mean, there's no doubt about it whatsoever. So the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see every sacrifice is there in the law of Moses. It's a revelation of Christ. That's what it is to all of us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, we see also that the law brings us to Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 24. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." Interesting subject. So here's the law again. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to who? To Christ. So what is he saying? Schoolmaster. Pedagogue. That's what he's talking about. That's a Greek word. A pedagogue. School teacher. But it's not the same meaning necessarily as we see it today as being a teacher. But it's in Greek culture, a wealthy man would have a slave take care of his children and bring them up and train them in certain things as far as the minor things of life and, you know, character, being polite. And then after they were ready, he would take them to the school teacher and present them to the school teacher. And he's using this right here when he says schoolmaster. He's using that to say that's what the law is for. It's to lead you to the teacher, which is Christ. It's really, wherefore the law was a schoolmaster, a teacher, and it was going to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Not the law. So he trained them about right and wrong, and then when they were old enough to go to school, he would take them and he would turn them over to the schoolmaster, the teacher. And because these slaves were generally people who would be a lot of times stricter even than the father would be. And then they would teach them all of these things, and they would then take them right to school where they would be taught right. Galatians 3:23 is another thing we see here. The law was to keep Israel separate, a separate nation. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So he's talking about Israel here, how that Judaism was shut up, not the law of Moses, but the same effect as the law that continued to have the same effect for over 200 years. It has kept the Jews a separate people. There's no doubt about that. It's a miracle that the Jews have been scattered and haven't been absorbed into other nations. In Numbers 23:9, Balaam says this. I know he was a false prophet, but he was not before he sinned. God gave him a revelation. He said, Israel shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned or numbered among the Gentiles. So that's what he said. And God's purpose was for them to dwell alone in his own land that he had given them. And they lost their land, but they never were numbered among the Gentiles. Never. They still are a separate people. I mean, you go over there and you'll see that very clearly. And so you look at that. What is the effect of the law then? What is the result? What is the consequences of all of this? What does the law do in people? What kind of effect does it bring? We see how the law affects people. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. So we see the purpose of the law, many reasons, but we see now more the effect of it. Romans chapter 7. Go back there again. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So when it uses that, it wakes our motions or our emotions. It wakes up the passions and lust. That's what the law does. It wakes it up. You read that later on in verse 7. Is the law sin? No, I have not known sin but by the law. So it wakes it up because it's really dormant. It's asleep. It's dead to those things. But then something happens when the law comes. It wakes it up. And then it enables the passions of the sin to work in our flesh. And then the law is the one that reveals that. It's the same thing as Romans 3:20. By the knowledge of the law, sin. You never would think something so simple that is stated would have so much meaning to it, but it does. So then you see, how can Paul say, I was alive without the law? Verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. So he was talking about when I was unconverted. So I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, or I became guilty. That's what slaved me. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death, or again, bring me under condemnation and guilt and conviction. So how could Paul said all this, about the law? So what enables the passions of sin to work in our flesh? What enables it? What is the thing that the law does? It stirs it up, and that's what it's there for. So that's one of the results. And he's talking about being a descendant of Adam, and Adam was alive to God, but when the commandment came, it brought sin to life. You know, Romans 8 shows you the whole entrance into the Spirit-filled life. Now, when you go through Romans, you look chapters 1 through 5, basically. Very simple outline. I mean, chapters 1 through 3 is about sin and its nature. And then when you read chapters 4 and 5, you read about the righteousness which comes by faith without the law. And then when you get into chapter 6, you read about the old man, which is the body of flesh. And then when you get into chapter 7, you read about the law. Now, that's the final obstacle. So we got to go through all of these obstacles in Romans in order to get to chapter 8. It takes a long time, and the hardest one to get over is chapter 7. It's the hardest one, it's the greatest barrier to get over, and sometimes it takes years for a person to be able to get over that particular barrier that's in their life. And so the final obstacle is that it takes years to get it done, but it can be done. I mean, again, look over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin. Now, so what is the strength of the power of sin? Law. See, that's what the problem is. The law is such a powerful thing. It's good, it's just, it's holy. But again, it's something that has its hold on you in the sense it keeps you in sin. Unless you get saved and get turned around. So a law strengthens sin. And when you place yourself under laws, you know, you find you can't obey, then if you remove the law, you remove its strength. It's the only way you ever remove the strength that's in your life is to remove the law. Romans 6:14 tells us it in that particular chapter. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. Thank God, but under grace. You're not under the law, folks. Don't bring yourself under any laws that would cause you to be condemned or to condemn other people. Yes, you have to teach your children right things. You have to teach people the things that are right to do and wrong, what's right and what's wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. But you've got to give them mercy and grace and time and space for them to be able to grow up and mature in these things and deal with them on that basis. Now, again, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, what does the law do? What's the effect of it? It works wrath. See, there's no grace to this. There's nothing good about it at all. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. How true that is. I mean, you take away the law, and nobody does it, they're sinning. Because they don't know what the law has to say. So the law produces wrath. So when you transgress, you step over the line. See, the law basically marks out a line. You can do certain things, but you go over there, you start lying, you start coveting, you start lusting, you start stealing, you start cheating, you murder, and committing adultery or fornication, you start blaspheming, you're crossing a line. You're going over the line. You're getting yourself into dangerous territory. I mean, it's like stepping on the landmines, so to speak, and it's going to come back up on you. I mean, you take your parents, you tell the child not to do a certain thing, and then you leave the child alone and see what it does. Because it's something about that I have observed in my little bit of time on this life, this earth, that you tell somebody not to do something, and they're going to be tempted to do it. They'll be tempted to do it. You tell a little child you're going to the store, you'll be back in a little while, and you just made some cookies. Says, don't eat those cookies. You just brought to the attention there's cookies there. Now, I guarantee you that child's going to think about that while you're going. And when you get back, you find out that child ate that cookie. Maybe one or two or three of them. Well, they just stepped over a line, didn't they? Because something about that just initiated it. So you tell the child they shouldn't have done that, it's wrong, and next time you leave, you turn around and say, I don't want you doing that, because if you do, you're going to get punished. Now, that's going to make a difference, hopefully. But you see, that brings them under condemnation. But then we get over to Romans chapter 8. We see in the few verses that the law produces guilt and condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now here we're getting into the emphasis is on the Spirit. So there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And it qualifies it, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So he's basically telling us there, when you read that, you see that one of the things that the law can do is produces guilt and condemnation and shame in people's lives. Because that's what it does. And that's why people walk around sometimes full of shame and full of condemnation and guilt, is because they've done something wrong and they know it. I mean, I've been around people many times who told me, you know, that I don't know if God can ever forgive me for some of the things I've done. Oh, really? You ever think that way? But that's why that's why I always say when somebody says, "How you doing?" Say, "I'm doing better than I deserve, because I know I am, because of God's grace. I don't deserve what he's done for me. I understand that." But people have said, "I don't know if God can ever forgive me for the things I've done." Well, That may be true in your mind, but you know that as a Christian that God has forgiven you, and you accept that by faith. And you don't allow that devil to overcome you with that. So it does. The law can set you free from condemnation, but it brings you under it. It can't set you free from it. I mean, tell me how the law is going to set you free from condemnation. You're going to try to obey it in every point. I'll be a good boy all my life. I'm never going to cross the line. I'm never going to lie. I'm never going to cheat. I'm never going to do anything. I'm never going to covet. I'm never going to disobey. Never going to criticize. Never going to have a bad attitude. That's what you're saying. But see, the law, you're going to find out it's not going to work that way. And so the devil can control your life as long as you're under that law and guilt. Because before you can enter into the liberty of salvation, you have to get free from the legalism of the law. Because that's all you're going to have in your life. And how do you do that? You got to confess your sins. But it's more than that, because you got to deal with legalism and you got to deal with the whole thing. And the law keeps us under Satan's dominion. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. That's where it keeps us. That's what the devil wants to do. The devil wants to keep us in that jail, in prison. Colossians 2, verse 14. Blotting out the speaking of Christ's coming, forgiving us our trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. What is that? That's the law. He blotted it out. That was against us. It was in opposition to us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So he dealt with the law. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so here in Christ, I mean, his whole atonement and what he did for us, he triumphed over the devil. And he set us free from the law. And so the law keeps us under Satan's dominion, but Jesus stripped away Satan's power to dominate us. How do they do that? Or why do they do that? Because as long as we're under guilt, you know, the devil's going to have control over our life and we're going to be under condemnation. So before we can really be free from Satan, we have to be delivered from the law, which produces the condemnation, the guilt, and the shame. So if you allow the law into your life and you allow it to begin to control you, you're going to create a problem. And I mean, it's natural for every man to feel that way, that he feels, you know, I can be righteous if I can do these things. I mean, I understand that. But at the same time, I understand more than that, that you can't try to do that because it's going to bring you into a terrible place of a vicious cycle of trying to do what you want to do and be approved by God, and you can't do anything. He's already done it all for you. That's why Jesus died for you. He died for you when you deserved a death. You were in him when that happened. I mean, 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross for you. So we need a supernatural change before we can be let go, and before we can let go of the law. And going to church and everything else and trying to do right is not going to make us any better. It's not going to do any good at all. You can try to make a change, but it goes deeper than that, folks. It goes into the new birth. Because you know what the law does? Galatians 3 and verse 10 brings a curse. And we've known this from day one. Galatians 3, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curses everyone that continueth, not in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just live by faith. So it should be evident to us, should it not be? It absolutely should be. So we need that supernatural change. In Ephesians chapter 6, we talk about, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 14 through 16. Well, verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the hostility, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so we see there that he brings division between God and man and man and man. That's what the law does. The law keeps a man from coming to God. It keeps men from getting along with each other. I mean, those under the law and those not under the law, you find the law separates one group from another. Because that's what it does with the Jews. I mean, you take things like dress. I mean, people begin to get this idea that you're supposed to dress a certain way, and you should. There's an appropriate way to dress for appropriate situations. I have no argument with that. But when you start demanding that people will dress a certain way, and then when they don't, you begin to become snobbish. You ever seen that? People begin to look at you a little differently. Now, I know sometimes it irritates you to see people wear, I mean, especially women wearing, you know, pants and stuff like that. I know what the Bible says about that, but it also says in Timothy about a woman should wear modest apparel. And that's where I've always brought it to. So you've got to draw a line somewhere as to, you know, you make a distinction between a man and a woman. And so I know when a woman goes horseback riding or does certain things, she has to wear pants to do that, or she goes skiing or whatever. I mean, that's fine. But when you come to church, I mean, it's an appropriate place to dress nice, look nice. Isn't it? I mean, you don't come in here with a pair of Levi's and then a sport coat on like a lot of people do today. Not here, but I've seen them do that other places. So you see, the people like that, they feel like in their heart that they're superior to other people. And the Jews mistrust the Gentiles mistrust the Jews, believe me. And why? Because the law creates a division. You see this, you know, you see that taking place. They feel superior. You pay people educated versus uneducated, the same thing. You find it creates a wall of superiority that shouldn't be there. I mean, you take somebody that's overweight versus somebody that's skinny and is really fit, and you find it right away. You begin to condemn somebody, begin to look at them differently. You feel superior. And you start looking at them. I mean, now there are people that are obese. There's certainly people that need to lose weight in this world. There's no doubt about that. I have no argument with that. But, you know, Jews have live a separate, distinct life with different diets. They have foods. They have laws for thousands of years. And they're bound to it. Believe me. And it created a superior attitude. It's very difficult to get them free from it. When we were in Jerusalem and we went to the hotel to eat in the evening, you know, they can't have dairy when they have meat. They can't mix the two together. So you go in there to get your food, and there's meat there, and you want a cup of coffee with some milk or cream in it, not going to get it. They're not going to give you, not going to give you an inch, because they are under the law. That's the Jewish custom. And you have to suffer, but you have to tolerate it too. You live, you're there. That's the way they are. So these dietary laws are something that still goes on today right there in Jerusalem. Believe me, they live by it. They certainly do. And so it becomes something very pride and very difficult to get them free from, very, very hard. And I can understand more of the problem that Paul had dealing with these people, because he was dealing with the Jews as well as the Gentiles. But you find that the problem was something that just seemed to be more and more got worse. So the law produces that division, but God came to break that wall down. And what wall would that be? The law. He had to remove it out of the way, to abolish it in his flesh. But they don't understand that. They still, I mean, today a Jew just, they can't seem to grasp hold of that or get a hold of that in their mind. So this is a whole problem here, what this law does. It produces all of these problems in our life. And I think I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick up the next time. Because that's a lot. This is heavy stuff, folks. It's a whole bunch of stuff here. Believe me. But the more you, I would suggest you go back and read Romans 1 through 8 slowly. And remember that chapter 1 through 3 is about sin. Chapter 4 and 5 very clearly is distinctly about righteousness, which comes by faith, because it makes it a different distinction in chapter 4 about David and about Abraham. Didn't it? You remember what it says there? How they didn't retain it by the law. I mean, let me just read to you what it says there very, very quickly. Chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He didn't keep the law, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if a man works for it, it's not going to be of grace, but it's something he's owed. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described his blessings of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So it's very clear here when you read these chapters what it's about. And it goes right into chapter 5, explaining the same thing again. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Then when you get into chapter 6, you got the old man there. I mean, it needs to be dealt with. And then chapter 7, you got the law. And then guess what? When you get to chapter 8, you've entered into the Spirit-filled life, because that's what it's all about. Because you'll find the word Spirit in there in chapter 8 many times. So it's the emphasis on that particular thing, whereas the law has been the emphasis in chapter 7. But that's the last hurdle you got to get over. And once you get over it, you should break free and be on your way. So may God help us to see this and understand it and put it to work in our lives, and to not become snobs, indifferent to other people that are different than we are. Yes, there's a difference between us and a whole lot of people. But the difference is about what we believe. It's not just about how we dress. Though we dress appropriately, and though we do other things in we think in a right character. But it's not about that. It's about our faith. If we start doing those things, comparing these things one with another, we become unwise people. And we become more building up walls and barriers than we do opening up doors of freedom and liberty. And that's what we want to do, is to lead people to liberty and freedom. At least that's my opinion of it. And all of us are guilty of allowing legalism to control us to some extent or another. I mean, even people can get under something like this and begin to think, you know, I know I hear y'all say a lot, and I appreciate it. Man, I thank God for the word, blah, blah, blah. You know, you say it so much, and you just think, now, you got to be careful there. Because you know what? If it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't have what we have. We wouldn't have it. We wouldn't have one inch of what we have. But for the grace of God, it's only because of Him we have what we have. Okay, let's bow our hearts before God. Father, we thank You for the revelation that is in the Scriptures, especially, Lord, when we read Romans chapter 7, where you see Paul's struggle and what he was going through to break free and to come into the Spirit-filled life. And we thank You, Lord, for revealing more of that to us, to cause us to follow in the same steps. And we thank You, Lord, for delivering us from all the effects of the law and all of the legalism and everything that would be there that would hinder us from having a right relationship with You or with one another. That You have broken down those walls. You've abolished them in Your flesh, and You've nailed it, law, to the cross, and You've done away with it. And we are thankful for that. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that You've given us, for the grace that You've manifested towards us, for Your mercy and kindness and goodness. Certainly we acknowledge we do not deserve it. But Lord, You know, we know one thing, that You are the one that sheds Your blood for us, and that's what makes us worthy, is what You paid for us. The price that was given for our lives. And we thank You for it. And we thank You for Your continual guidance and Your grace and mercy in our lives in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.